have your Bibles, turn to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. Got four major prophets and 12 minor prophets at the end of your Bible. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. It's right before the end. Now, if you want a mnemonic device, I don't know what to do with Hosea, Joel, and Amos, but OJ's orange juice. Micah Nahum is Minnesota. Then you've got HZ, HZ, Malachi. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. That didn't help anybody in this room. But it sure does help me. I want to ask you a question. What brought you here? Maybe we might put it in another way. Who invited you to come here? Some of you might have to think a long ways back to remember the first time you darkened these doors or any doors of a church house. But the likelihood is, unless you grew up in a family that valued religious assemblies, at some point in your life, somebody invited you to church service. Who invited you? Or who saw to it that you chose to come? Again, the likelihood is the reason you're here is because somebody else took the initiative to see to it that you might find what we're doing, even at this very minute, necessary. The power of an invitation. Now, in the book of Zechariah, in the 8th chapter, Zechariah is a tough book. It's highly messianic. In other words, there's a lot in Zechariah that looks forward to the coming of Jesus. And so there are a number of prophecies strewn throughout the book that Jesus very precisely fulfilled. From the shedding of his blood outside of Jerusalem to riding into the city during the triumphal entry on a donkey. There's so many things that Zechariah brings up. But in chapter 8, Zechariah looks forward to the rebuilding of God's house. Now let me bore you just a bit with a little history. In 587 BC, the Babylonians, who were the rulers of the world at the time, swooped in on Jerusalem for the third time and destroyed the city of God. Tore down the walls, destroyed the temple, razed the city, and carried away the best and the brightest. That was the third wave of attacks. Well, about 50 years later, the Babylonian Empire fell. And God had said about 100 years before, a little over that actually, that there would be a world ruler by the name of Cyrus who would be his servant. Sure enough, the Persian Empire took the place of the Babylonians as world rulers. And one of the first things that King Cyrus did was to sign a decree to allow the people who had been carried away into captivity, away from Jerusalem in hordes, to go back home. That's found in 2 Chronicles 36. You read of that decree. And then in the book of Ezra chapter 1, you see it again, allowing anyone from any nation who wanted to return home could. But it provided the Jews the opportunity that they've been praying for, some for as long as 70 years, to go back home. And so there were waves of people who went back. And the first wave was led by one by the name of Zerubbabel. And the desire was, again, to rebuild the temple. And that rebuilding started about 537 BC. But something seemed to stop the progress. And so for about a couple of decades, nothing happened. Until prophets like Haggai and Zechariah came on the scene and motivated the people to rebuild the city or rebuild the temple. And then later on, some of the other leaders who would come back to Jerusalem would rebuild the walls, like Nehemiah. He led that charge to restore worship. Ezra led that charge. But in Zechariah chapter 8, Zechariah seems to look forward to the rebuilding of God's house and eventually the city itself. And in essence, he says that the blessing of God would be so strong that it would attract those from every nation. And at the end of the chapter, he says this: "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" I love that expression. The blessing of God would be so strong there once the captives would return and the city would be built, the inauguration of the Messianic age, that people from everywhere would hear about what was going on among the Jews, and it's as if they would grasp the nearest one and say, "Take us where you're going." Can you imagine? Well, here's what we're not seeing today. Nobody's grabbing us by the sleeve and saying, "Take us where you're going. We want to go with you because we've heard God is with you." That's not the environment in which we presently live. Remember the Field of Dreams, Kevin Costner's wonderful baseball movie? Remember the voice that he continued to hear? "If you build it, they will come." So he built that baseball field in the middle of a cornfield, and the ghosts of all the great baseball players pass, and even his own father shows up. It's a very interesting movie. Some people think if you build it, a structure like this, they will come. That's not true. It takes more than just building a structure. It takes more than just brick and mortar and wood and chairs or pews. It takes people who are interested enough in those around them to simply invite. Turn to Revelation 22. And as you're turning to Revelation 22, that's the last book of your New Testament, by the way, if you're struggling with that. It's right before the concordance and maps. Who's the bride of Christ? We are the church. And as John's revelation of what Jesus wanted to make known, which had been hidden, but he uncovers, that's what this idea of revelation is. Regarding the water of life, Jesus, what's stated in verse 17 of Revelation 22? The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And he who hears says, "Come." And it depends on your translation. "And whoever desires," or "whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely." What's that invitation for? To come to Jesus. He's the bread of life, as we talked about this morning, but he's also living water. He's the water of life. And John reminds us of the place of the Spirit inviting through the preaching of the gospel, and the place of the church of Christ inviting men and women from everywhere to come and to share in the blessings of the Lord. To come and to engage in the gospel. Revelation 22:17, we see an invitation. It's like Jesus: "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He invites, Matthew 11, verse 28. Why does he invite? Because he desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2, 5. That's why right before he went into heaven, he said, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the world. Go and preach and teach. Invite men to come in. When it comes to the proclamation of the gospel and reaching the lost, a lot of us feel quite ill-equipped in that regard. Some of us have been blessed by being trained to do it, but even some of us who've been trained to do it, we don't find ourselves often doing it. I had to do some reading lately about church growth and things of that nature, and again, I don't think the church ought to be about numbers, per se, and how much money's given, as far as the collection's concerned, and all of those kinds of things. What's most important is, are the people who are present, who consider themselves members here, are we living faithfully for God? Are we glorifying Him in what we do? But here's the thing about when we talk about numerical growth. What does numerical growth represent? People. People being saved. And I'm not talking about just simply swelling, people moving into the community who are already members of the church who come. I'm talking about reaching people who are lost. Where might that begin for perhaps all of us, or at least it's something all of us can do? What can each and every one of us do for the glory of God, for the sake of the church, that she might grow so that people can be saved and God can be glorified? It falls under the guise of what we're talking about. Invitation. Each one, invite one. Operation invitation. Well, that's cheesy, isn't it? That needs to be in curriculum form, you know, and sold in mass. If somebody invited you, probably. I was reading from a fellow by the name of Tom Rainier, who's well known in the world of church growth. And here's what he found out. In his work, his surveying of various religious bodies and so forth, he said, when you invite somebody to come to services, based on the surveys and polls they've done, it's shown that about 51% of the people are open to coming if you'll simply invite them. Now, some other numbers I saw said about 31%. I don't know why the one's on there, but 31% are open to come if you'll simply invite them. Well, let's think about that for a minute. If it's 51%, that means out of every two people you invite, one of them's probably going to at least consider coming and may very well do it. If it's 31%, then that's about one out of every three people you approach and invite them simply to attend a service. Well, losing weight has its drawbacks. So I ask you, somebody invited you. Who are you inviting? And so Rainier, in one of his Rainier reports, set forth some reasons as to why, even though inviting people to services seems to be quite productive, people don't do it. So I'll share them briefly with you. Here's what he noted from the surveys that were taken. Number one reason why people don't invite others to church services, their friends, neighbors, acquaintances, people they run into, it's because they simply don't think about it. They just don't think about it. Reminds me a little bit of Luke 8:14. It's just a subtle rebuke both to me and to maybe all of us. Remember the seed that fell on thorny ground? When that person went out, the word was choked. What choked it? The cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life. Choked it out to any productivity. Don't we find ourselves caught up in the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, oftentimes to the point that we don't think about that into everyone's eyes we look, we're looking at a human being who needs the gospel if they're going to dwell with God forever. And if they don't, there's only one other alternative. Most people simply don't think about it. Reason number two. Second reason. Fear of rejection. Fear of rejection. You know, the Bible says the wicked flees when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Proverbs 28:1. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. Let me ask you, is the reason you don't invite people to church services, and I realize many of you do, but I'm generally speaking, I know many of you do. So if you do and you're out there thinking, well, who is he to tell me I'm not? I understand that many of you do. But if you don't, is it because you're afraid of the reaction you might receive if you invite somebody? Here's what the studies found. Out of all of those who were polled regarding inviting people to church services, only about 5% of the time was an antagonistic reaction the result of the invitation. Let me put that before you in a little simpler way. You invite 20 people, that means that it's likely that one person will act sort of antagonistically toward what you're saying. So what are you afraid of? Didn't Jesus say, I'll never leave you nor forsake you? And the Hebrews writer said, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The likelihood is, if somebody doesn't want to go, they'll either say, man, I'm not going, I don't want to go. And then what do you do? Okay. That's all you got to do. Number three. Third reason. People often don't invite others to the services of the church they attend because they don't think the worship is exciting enough. Well, that's... What if you invite someone and they say something about the worship? Maybe, I didn't expect that, or that wasn't as exciting as I thought it might be, or I was expecting more. What does that then do? That opens the door for you to talk to them about what the Bible says about worshiping God in spirit and truth, John 4:24. Then you can say, well, the reason we do what we do, well, the reason we pray is because the Bible teaches that the early disciples continued in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. And within that confine of Acts 2:42, everything we do is biblical and right. Now, it might not be, as far as the flesh is concerned, the most exciting thing in the world, like a football game or a rock concert, but that's not what it was meant to be in the first place. You can help talk to them about what the Bible says about worship. Now, I've been to worship services that were thrilling for the right reason. But some people think, well, what we do, just what we do is just not, it's just the same old thing over and over again. Well, what did the early church do? Same old thing over and over again. And if our hearts and minds are into it, there's nothing more fulfilling than this. Gathering around the table of the Lord to commemorate His death. If our hearts and minds are involved in that, if people can grip that and grasp it and understand it, if our minds are in tune with what we're singing, if we're praying, if we're studying, if we give out of a cheerful heart, that kind of thing doesn't grow old if your heart's right. So we should never tell somebody or think to ourselves, I don't want to invite them because the worship's a little bit, it's a little humdrum. But people gave that reason. That was one of the reasons they gave. Reason number four, and I'm scared to say this one. The preaching's weak. Yeah. Finally stirred somebody up. Preaching's weak. And some people were afraid that their preacher would say something in a way that would be offensive to their friend. Now, I would never offend anybody personally. I would never do that. In fact, I think very carefully about what I'm going to say. And you think, really? I can't imagine that. It doesn't seem that way at all. I think very carefully about what I'm going to say, especially when it comes to things that I know are controversial, so I can say them in a way where the truth is preached in love. So you don't have to worry about me offending someone for just no good reason. Now, if I tell the truth and I do so with love and somebody gets angry, then I can't help that. But we should never apologize for the truth. But that really wasn't what the thing was. They just said the preaching where I attend is not very good. Now, here's what I have found. I'm a fan of people who preach because I want the same courtesy when I'm up. So I try to look for the positives anytime I have the opportunity to hear somebody else. And I have found that no matter how dry or how exhilarating a person may be in the pulpit, I've always found that if I work hard enough, I can find something that blesses my life if the person's preaching the truth. In other words, we talk about expository preaching and good preaching. How about some expository listening and some good hearing? That him who has an ear to hear, let him hear. That's a command. You know, if I think the preaching stinks, I might ask myself, well, maybe my hearing and listening stinks. Maybe my heart stinks. Now, I understand. I've been to some places where I almost wondered why they ever encouraged the guy to preach. But I still try to figure out, what can I get from what he's saying? Some people say we don't want to invite people to where we attend because of the preaching. Here's another one. Some people say, I don't want to invite anybody to where I attend because my church has problems. My congregation has problems. Okay. Don't want to burst anybody's bubble. Every congregation has problems. Some greater than others, some lesser than others. But everyone has its share of problems. Read 1 Corinthians. They were called the saints of God at Corinth, and they had all kinds of problems, from preacheritis to a man who had his father's wife. They were taking one another to court. They thought if they could eat anything, they could sleep with anybody. How they drew that conclusion, I don't know, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. They misunderstood marriage. Regarding Christian liberty, they were fouling that up. Roles of men and women, they had that messed up. But God still called them His people. Seven churches, Revelation 2 and 3, out of the seven, how many were praised? Two. The other five had all kinds of problems. Every church has problems. But we hope that if we can invite someone to a service, and there are other things we can invite people to, and there's other ways to do evangelism, but I'm just saying this is something that any of us can do. No matter how many problems, if the gospel's made known, it can affect the person who hears it, no matter the problems. Now, we need to get on our horse and take care of our problems. I'm not saying we should ignore them. I'm saying that's not a reason to not invite people to come and to worship God and to get to know Him. That was one of the reasons. We don't often struggle with this, but we do sometimes. Some people say, I can't invite anybody to where I attend because our building's too crowded. We've had some Sunday mornings like that. But that's a good problem to have, by the way. That's a great problem to have. But could you imagine if suddenly every chair was full and people were back there sitting in the office and in the foyer area? If Danny got up as an elder and said, our building's too full, so for the time being we're going to freeze the Great Commission. Don't tell anybody about Jesus until we get better facilities. We still have the obligation to tell people. God will work that out for us. They say a lot of times that once your building gets to about 80% capacity, it ceases to grow. But that's not necessarily true. It impacts the people who come and visit. That puts the onus on us to make sure if somebody comes, we find a seat for them. I remember on one occasion, a young woman coming with three kids. She came in. The only seats that were available were up here. She looked around and she left with her three kids. I watched it right in front of me. And I couldn't get to her before she was out the door. Well, if our building's full, then we need to look around and see who might be visiting and see how we can help them find a place where they're comfortable. I would say maybe some of us need to move up front, but I don't want to be fired. I've got feet, I got mouths to feed. I got shoes to buy. You know, I can't do that. It wouldn't hurt if we at least start thinking about how can we make people who come comfortable when they come. Because it's not a matter of those of us who know one another sitting close together, but if you don't know anybody in the house, you're kind of like, you know. If you go to a foreign country, they ain't got no problem with it. You get on a bus in Ghana, it's like sardines, man. They don't care. They'll put their head on you. They don't care. But we care for some reason as a society. That's not a very good reason, is it? Here's the last one I'll share with you. There's some others, but I think this is probably the best one. One of the reasons people said they never invited others to services was because they had never been challenged to invite others to service. They just simply never been challenged. Nobody had ever said to them, hey, could you invite somebody next Sunday for worship services? You. Can you do that? Some people say, I've never been challenged to do that. You can't say that if that's one of your excuses. The Spirit invites. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Nobody's going to take us by the sleeve and say, we will go with you until we first say, will you go with us? What if 20 of us invited one person to services next week and 10 of them showed? Now, I think as leadership, I think we need to get together and refine our ways of dealing with people who come through these doors. If anybody comes through these doors and we don't see what we can do for them in a very personal way as soon as possible, we have missed a great opportunity. Because that's, you know, they talk about cold calls and hot ones. Somebody walks through these doors, that means they're looking, they're searching, they've come on their own. It's like, you know, catching a fish and letting him flop back in the lake. But you can invite somebody. Have you ever invited anyone? I know many of you have. But if you haven't, start. Let's do it. Each one, invite one, and then we'll have a problem. We won't have enough seats. But we'll fix that. This morning, the Spirit and the bride invite. He who hears says, come. Come to Jesus to drink of the water of life. We give the invitation every Sunday morning, just about every time we get up and speak. That if you haven't become a Christian through an acknowledgement of the truth, believing and obeying it, we're ready to assist you in that. Maybe you're thinking, what are you talking about? To become a Christian, you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. You have to repent of your sins, change the way you've been living in accordance with His will, confess Him before men, and be immersed into Him in water for the remission of your sins. You'll be raised to walk in newness of life. We'd love to help you with that. And if you don't understand that, come see me, see one of our elders. We'll talk with you with an open Bible, even this very hour. We can help you once you come.
There's a fountain.